Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Did you get your cup of coffee this morning? You lost an hour of sleep. Everyone awake here? Well, let me tell you, Mark Mitchell is a smart man. He plans it so that I preach when we lose an hour of sleep. I'm going to use that someday. I just think that's great. And how about that crew buzzard? It's great getting to see him. It's an honor to get to preach on the same day he's dedicated. You ready for me to preach, son? He's waving his hands. He's ready. Well, let me tell you the story of someone who has a different story than crew. That's Jacob. Jacob was born in 1956. A few years before his birth, his parents fled their homeland of Palestine. They fled 120 miles north to Beirut, Lebanon. And there they carved out a new life for themselves. There, Jacob's father was able to work hard and purchase for his family Lebanese citizenship. But even though little Jacob grew up with this Lebanese citizenship, because of his Palestinian descent and accent, he was constantly viewed and treated like a second-hand citizen, which means he was viewed and treated as though he wasn't a true citizen of that country. And from the time he was a young boy on up through his adolescence, Jacob experienced an identity crisis. He wasn't able to identify. See you, son. He listens to me preach for a paragraph, and that's it. It's like that at home, too. Jacob experienced an identity crisis. He wasn't able to identify himself as Palestinian or as Lebanese. And you know, this affected everything. Jacob was bullied. He was called names. He wasn't treated as an equal with the rest of his neighbors. He lacked their freedoms, their opportunities, their security. But all of that changed for Jacob in 1977. When Jacob was 19, the civil war in Lebanon came to a peak. And so Jacob fled Lebanon and came to America on a student visa. And a few years later, Jacob met an American woman. And this woman married Jacob, making Jacob an American citizen. And you know, long before, Jacob's father had to work hard and spend a great deal of money to purchase this second-hand citizenship in Lebanon. But here in America, this woman simply married Jacob. And Jacob was given for free a citizenship that transformed his identity, that transformed his whole way of life. And some of you know that I'm telling you the story about Jacob Habash, who's sitting right here. Jacob, can you raise your hand? This is Jacob. And I recently had lunch with Jacob, and he was telling me how in becoming an American citizen, he came to know a sense of belonging that he had never known before, you know, that he'd been yearning for his whole life. He talked about how this citizenship transformed his identity. All of a sudden, he was given these opportunities, these freedoms, this security that he didn't have before. This citizenship changed Jacob. And this story of transforming citizenship has everything to do with today's text in Philippians. This is the fifth sermon in a series on Paul's letter to the Christian community at Philippi. And way back in October, I began this series. I'm sure all of you remember it very well, locked in the brains. And you know, if you can remember back that far, we began this series with a look at Acts chapter 16, when Paul first came to Philippi, preached the gospel, saw three radically different lives transformed. And with these three changed lives, Paul planted the Philippian church. And then we looked at how 10 years after that first visit to Philippi, Paul wrote this letter, Philippians, to this growing, thriving church at Philippi. You know, and that letter began where he first greeted the Philippians, then he prayed for the Philippians, and then he began to report to the Philippians. He reported that, you know, even though he was in a Roman prison, even though he was there, the gospel was still advancing, and his conviction had only solidified that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we're picking up this series today at a transition point. You know, so far, Paul has used this letter to greet, pray, and report. But now he transitions his focus and begins to instruct the church. We now have four different chunks of instructional material that Paul gives these Christians at Philippi. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at these four different instructional chunks. And our first chunk, today's chunk, is Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to chapter 2, verse 2. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. Please open up to these six verses. These are six verses that I believe most of us skip right over. You know, as I've been preaching through Philippians, many of you have come up and told me that Philippians is your favorite book of the Bible. You've told me about the parts of Philippians that you hold dear, that are underlined in your Bibles, that are so special to you. But nobody has ever come and told me that this passage in Philippians is dear to them. This is a neglected passage. It's a passage that I, until recently, used to skip right over. And I wish I hadn't been so foolish. I wish I hadn't done that, because understanding this passage would have saved me from a lot of humiliation. Now, how many of you have been humiliated before? Raise your hands. Okay, if someone next to you didn't raise their hand, they're lying. Okay, don't trust that person. Let me tell you about my most humiliating experience. 12 years ago, when I was 16, I began to keep a journal. And it turns out that now, 12 years later, I have 14 of these journals. So a few weeks ago, I decided that it would be kind of fun, kind of interesting to go back and read through some of these journals. So I took an afternoon, and I began with my first journal entry for my junior year of high school. And I read a couple of these journals on up through my junior year of college. And as I read, I was completely humiliated. I was. I just saw what a jerk I used to be. I read these journals. I mean, I was so embarrassed by the first two of these journals, I burned them. So they did. I just thought no one could ever benefit from reading what I wrote there. And no one ever will read what I wrote there, because it's burned. You know, I was just humiliated. And what humiliated me the most, you guys, is that here I was, a Christian teenager. You've heard my story. I became a Christian at the age of 5, like I hope Crew does. You know, I knew Christ, grew up in the church, was in a Christian family. But my journals show that I so clearly did not understand the gospel. I did not understand what today's 6 verses are all about. Gospel citizenship. Look at verse 27. Hopefully you have your Bibles open if you brought them. We're going to work through today's passage phrase by phrase. So beginning with the first half of verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." This is the first command in Philippians. And it's a big deal that this command begins with the word "only." By using this word to introduce his first command, Paul is saying, pay attention to this. At all costs, pay attention to this one thing. This is what I want you to really get. And the richness of this command, unfortunately, does not fully come through in our English translations. We're dealing here with one Greek word that takes many English words to translate. My translation, the ESV, English Standard Version, uses 6 words to translate this one Greek word. This is the Greek word, pay attention to this, politeuste, which comes from the Greek noun polis. Someone got this in the first service. What does that mean? Polis? No, city. First service got it. Okay. It's from this word that we get our English words, politics and police. And what Paul is literally saying with this one command is, live as citizens. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And some of your translations will show that in the footnotes. And see, by using this word citizens, Paul is being clever. He's alluding to and playing upon the Roman citizenship that the Philippians had. You know, remember, Philippi was not a Roman province, like much of the world was at that time, a place under the occupation and oppression of Rome. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was viewed as a miniature Rome away from Rome. It was a very important city. I mean, the population of Philippi was a population of Roman citizens. If you were born in Philippi to Philippian parents, you were made a Roman citizen. Your name was written down on the legal files in Rome. You were given a certificate of citizenship, and you were given unprecedented rights in the ancient world, unprecedented opportunities. I mean, the other churches that Paul planted, you know, the Thessalonians, the Colossians, these churches didn't have Roman citizenship. You know, Paul knew how much the Philippians loved to exercise their Roman citizenship. Paul knew that the Philippian sense of identity and whole way of life was profoundly shaped by this citizenship, just as Jacob Habash's sense of identity and way of life has been profoundly shaped by becoming an American citizen. So what Paul is expressing in this loaded phrase is that the gospel gives you a second and far more important citizenship, a citizenship that more radically transforms your identity and way of life. Let me put this in just a few words for us. The gospel gives us dual citizenship. If you are a Christian this morning, because of the gospel, you have been made a dual citizen. Paul is saying to these Christians in Philippi, remember, because of the gospel, you're not only Roman citizens, you're also citizens of heaven. You know, a little bit later in Philippians, a few paragraphs later, chapter 3, verse 20, look at what Paul says. If you have your Bibles open, or it'll be up here. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. So in our first verse, in this first command, Paul is saying, exercise this citizenship. Exercise this new identity that you have been given. Let this new identity continually transform the way you live your lives. The Philippians love to exercise their Roman citizenship. Jacob loves to exercise his American citizenship. This is a command for the Philippians and for us to exercise the new identity that we have in Christ because of the gospel. I want you to know, this is important to know, that per capita, this word gospel appears in Philippians more than any other book in the Bible. 9 times in 4 short chapters, Paul is drawing his readers back to this word gospel. And that's why this word will show up in my sermon titles for the next 4 weeks. Because I want us to grasp afresh the richness of this 6-letter word. See, I believe that as Christians, many of us, I do this all the time, we often make the mistake of thinking that the gospel is just what got us started in the Christian life, and that, you know, after a few months, we move on to bigger things, to more mature matters. But that is not the case. I mean, remember who Paul is writing this letter to. Paul's writing this letter to Christians. This isn't an evangelism tract. It's a letter written to Christians. He's writing this letter to probably his most mature and healthiest congregation of Christians, yet Paul's constantly saturating this letter with the good news. Christians need to hear the gospel just as much as non-Christians. I hope you believe that. Christians need to hear the gospel just as much as non-Christians. So let's define, you know, our terms. What is the gospel? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh preacher from last century, he's dead now. He once said that Scripture gives us about 40 different gospels in a nutshell, about 40 different places where the gospel is neatly summarized for us. You know, so there are a lot of different ways that I could put the gospel in a nutshell for us. But here's just one nutshell. A great woman married Jacob Habash, granting him a citizenship that transformed his identity, that transformed his whole way of life. In the same way, on the cross, a great Savior married us sinners, granting us a citizenship that has transformed our identity and that is continually transforming our whole way of life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the message we need every single day of our Christian lives. And see, I didn't understand this. That's what my journal showed me. You know, this word worthy in verse 27, I thought that now that I was a Christian, what I had to do was perform perfectly in order to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Some of you can identify that with that. But the whole point of this passage is that we are never worthy of the gospel. The whole point is that the more we understand and exercise this new identity we've been freely given in Christ, the more we are transformed and the more we show off the worth of Christ who has performed perfectly in our place for us. And the funny thing is that, you know, I looked at these journals and I saw what a jerk I was before. But 10, 12 years from now, when I read my journals from 2007, I'll just see that I was a jerk. That I didn't really understand how amazing the gospel is. You know, and you laugh at me, but you got to all laugh at yourselves because the same goes for all of you. You'll look back at your journals or whatever you do, and you'll go, man, I was a jerk in 2007. I didn't grasp how amazing this good news is. So what our text does now is go on to show us 3 gifts that we have received through this gospel citizenship. And for the rest of our time, we're going to look at these 3 gifts. First, gospel citizenship gives you a community. Just like any national citizenship, gospel citizenship isn't private. It's communal. The word community means with unity. If you have community with someone, you have unity with that person. And the two verses that sandwich our passage, chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 2, speak all about unity. So look now at the second half of verse 27 and chapter 2, verse 2 with me. Paul says, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Skipping down to chapter 2, verse 2. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." That's seven references to unity. One spirit, one mind, side by side, same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. See, this new citizenship that you're given when you become a Christian now unites you with a new community. When you become a Christian citizen, you're given a family. You're given a new family. You're given new friends. And what's so great is that this new citizenship unites you, puts you in community with a group of people that you would have never come into contact with before. I mean, remember this first sermon in Acts 16? How Lydia, wealthy Lydia, the Hillsborough woman, and the poor slave girl, the one who sleeps under an overpass, and the blue-collar Roman jailer, the guy who lives in South City, these three radically different people who never came into contact before, now they become family. They become the first church in Philippi. I mean, that's our church. I mean, do you know how different we are? Look around you. Take 3 seconds. Look around you. I mean, we're different, you know? It's great. One of the things I love about CPC is that we reflect here pretty well the diversity that's on the peninsula. And that's a great thing. But none of us would be here. None of us would be friends and be family if it wasn't for the gospel. This dual citizenship you're given when you become a Christian explains why you can get on an airplane, sit next to someone, find out they're a Christian, and after 30 minutes of conversation, feel closer to that person than your own family sometimes, that you've known for your whole life. It's the gospel that does this. I mean, everybody wants this. Everybody wants community. Everybody's searching for it. Everybody here on the peninsula is building their life around some sort of a community, whether it's the same status or the same skin color or a common interest or whatever it is. Everybody wants a group where they can say, we're of the same mind. We're of the same love. We're in full accord. But it takes a new citizenship. It takes the gospel to achieve true community. And this is why. It's because the gospel teaches us that none of us is better than anyone else. The gospel teaches us that we all stand on the same level at the foot of the cross of Christ. And no longer do we try to fabricate community based on personalities or preferences. But now we create community at the foot of the cross. And when something other than that, when something other than the gospel becomes ultimate in the church, our community is destroyed. I mean, this was an issue in Philippi. That's why Paul is writing this. All this talk about unity and community. Later in chapter 4, verse 2, he addresses two people in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. Two people in the church whose relationship was broken because something other than the good news was beginning to define how their relationships were operating. So let me ask you, have you let something other than the gospel define how you do community here? Are there people here in this room, maybe, who you need to reconcile with because you've let personalities, petty divisions, preferences take the place of the gospel in your relationship? You know, how might you be being a Euodia, like the Euodia from Philippi, who's your synecdoche here at CPC? If that's you, what Scripture is telling you to do today is to get over it, repent, and reconcile, because whatever your relationship issues might be, they pale in comparison to the relationship issues that we sinners created between us and God. And God went to astonishing lengths to reestablish community with us. We better cherish and protect the community that we've been given here. See, what we're ultimately doing as a community of Christians here on the peninsula is reflecting God, the nature of God. Our God is a community. God is Trinitarian. He's a Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect community. And if we're really serious about reflecting Him here on the peninsula, then some of us have some reconciling to do. Okay, gospel citizenship gives you a community. It also gives you a mission. This dual citizenship isn't meant to stay in here. It's meant to go public. It's for the benefit of others. As Roman citizens, the Philippians participated in civic life. They lived their lives in the public squares and marketplaces of Philippi. Remember how Paul first addressed the Philippians in verse 1. He told them that they are in Christ at Philippi. That's dual citizenship. This is a citizenship that calls us to be on a mission where we live. Now look again at the second half of verse 27. Paul says he wants to hear that these Philippians are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What this is saying is that as we go about our public lives here on the peninsula, we have a mission. We have something that we stand for and strive for. And this word striving comes from the gladiator arena. And the movie Gladiator actually gives us a great illustration of this. Have most of you seen that movie? You know, towards the beginning of that movie, Maximus, Russell Crowe, and these other gladiators are thrown into the Roman Colosseum. And in order to stay alive, what they must do is stand together and fight side by side. And that's what Paul is telling the Philippian church. That's what he's telling us. Christianity is a team sport, and it calls for a fight. And guys like me get excited over language like this in the Bible. I mean, these are fighting words. You know, I get to fight. But we've got to keep in mind what kind of a fight Paul is talking about here. He's not telling us to grab our shields and our swords and pick a fight with Foster City. He's telling us to put on different armor. The shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the sandals of the gospel of peace, and to side by side be on a humble mission of standing and striving for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of seeing more lives transformed by the good news. We're not fighting against our neighbors. We're fighting for our neighbors, for them to know what we know. And whatever obstacles come our way, Paul is telling us, stay on mission. Stand firm. Side by side, fight. And I don't know if our peninsula has ever seen a community like this, on a mission like this. Would you agree that we live in a pretty pagan place where most people reject the gospel? Agreed?
Yes.
Agreed. Well, I think that what our peninsula is rejecting much of the time isn't the gospel and isn't Christianity, but what has been passed off is the gospel. What has been passed off is Christianity. Because see, when you meet someone new here on the peninsula or anywhere, after you find out each other's names, what's the first question you ask somebody? Louder? What do you do? That's the question. So I am here on the Bay Area, and I'm often meeting here in the Bay Area, often meeting new people. And so I'll ask someone the question, and I find out that they work as a software engineer and make lots of money and have stock options, and I drool a little bit. And after I wipe the drool off, they ask me the question. And I say, I'm a pastor. And I find that people respond in one of three ways to that. Some people hear that and they just say, And they stare at me for a few seconds, look down at their watch, say they're late for a meeting, and they go. And other people hear that I'm a pastor and they start to just transform before my eyes. It's really weird. All of a sudden, they drop the cuss words they were using before. All of a sudden, they kind of start tucking in their shirt, they set down their beer, or whatever. They just transform before my eyes. It's an awkward moment. You know, and other people, when they hear that I work at a church, they ask, well, what kind? There are lots of different types of Christians, aren't there? You know, which kind are you? What kind of Christian are you? And I tell them, well, you know, I work at a non-denominational church, and you know, we're just a community of people who've been changed by Jesus and who want to follow Him. And they ask me what non-denominational means. And how is that different from Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or the 100 other different denominations that we have represented here on the peninsula? And I always just get a little sad at those conversations because of how confused people are of what this is all about. I mean, why is this? How do people here on the peninsula get the idea that being a Christian means you're a part of this confusing smorgasbord of different Christian groups where what you do is just act a little bit more moral, tuck in your shirt, and fight against non-Christians? How do they get that perception? Well, I think if we're honest here, in part, they get it from us, from Christians. You know, and whatever you think about that statement, I think we can at least all agree here that most people on the peninsula have not encountered a loving, gospel-centered community of Christians who are on a humble mission to live out heavenly citizenship here on the peninsula for the sake of a better peninsula. Most people just haven't seen that. They don't see it. But our text gives us a lot of hope. This text tells us that our mission will be most effective. Our neighbors will begin to change when they see how we handle suffering. Look at verses 28 through 30. Paul continues, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Did you catch what Paul said about suffering? He says in verse 29 that suffering is a gift, that it's been granted to the Philippians that they suffer for Christ. How can Paul say this? No other religion says this. Suffering? A gift? I mean, how can that be? Well, our suffering isn't so much a gift for us as it is a gift for others. In verse 28, Paul says, "Our suffering is a sign to others of their destruction." And what this means is that whether you are suffering because of persecution or simply because we live in a fallen world, how you handle that suffering sends a message to other people. See, as Christians, we can handle suffering without fear, as Paul says, because you know where your true citizenship lies. I love looking north and seeing the impressive, just towering San Francisco skyline. And people come from all over the world to get a look at that skyline. But as a Christian, you are aware of a far more impressive skyline. You are a citizen of heaven. And you can see that skyline of heaven. It's dominated by a towering throne. Jesus sits on that throne. And no matter how bad things get down here, no matter how much suffering you might go through, no matter how much suffering you might be going through right now, Jesus is on his throne. You see that skyline. You see that throne. You see Jesus. You have citizenship there. And that changes how you suffer. And that's a gift to non-Christians. Because as they watch how you handle their suffering, your suffering, it's a sign to them of their destruction. It's a sign to them that if they were to go through what you're going through, they couldn't do it. They wouldn't be able to handle that. They wouldn't see that throne. They wouldn't know that citizenship in a better place awaits them. So if you are suffering this morning, I want you to know there's a gift in there somewhere. There's an opportunity to lead others to the throne of Jesus. But we can't do any of this by our own power. Gospel citizenship doesn't just give you a community. It doesn't just give you a mission. It also gives you power. You live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ by relying not on your own resources, but on someone else's resources. We need power if we're going to obey the command of verse 27. In chapter 2, verse 1 talks about this power. This verse lists four resources that we can draw upon, like four legs of a chair, as we seek to exercise our dual citizenship. And these four resources all begin with the word any. Verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, that's our power. Any encouragement in Christ. You can't live the Christian life without encouragement. And Paul is reminding the Philippians, and he's reminding us this morning, that there is an eternity of encouragement to be found in Christ. Are you discouraged this morning? If you are, run to Christ. Look to Him. Sit at His feet. He will give you the encouragement that only He can give. Any comfort from love? Do you need comfort this morning? Here's the ultimate comfort. The Father loves you. If you're a non-Christian this morning, you don't know this love, but you can. If you repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can know a love that is a billion times more comforting than anything you've ever known. I hope you would do that this morning. Any participation in the Spirit. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of the living God dwells inside of every believer. That's power. That's how you get up in the morning, face your day, and live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Spirit of the living God is alive inside of you. Finally, any affection and sympathy. I mean, do you feel today like nobody has affection for you? Feel like no one understands what you're going through? No one has any sympathy? Well, God does. God has placed His affection upon you. He knows everything that you are going through. You have all the affection and sympathy that you could ever ask for. See, the gospel has granted us a new citizenship, as well as the power to enjoy and exercise this citizenship. Many, many, many Christians try to live this new life by their own power. That's what I used to do. That's what I still often do. But this text is telling us that this heavenly citizenship can be lived only through a heavenly power. If you are a Christian this morning, that's most of you in this room, I want you to know that the gospel has given you this citizenship and given you this power. You are a dual citizen here on the peninsula. All of this has come your way for free. But what has come your way for free cost someone else a great deal. The only one who ever had the right to citizenship in heaven came down from heaven. And on a wooden cross, He was stripped of His citizenship. He spilled out His blood. And with that costly currency, He purchased for us a citizenship that we can never lose. That's the gospel. That's the good news we need to hear every single day. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this text in Philippians. Thank You for this new citizenship that we have through the work of Your Son on the cross, through the gospel. I pray that more and more we would be a church that celebrates and exercises this citizenship here on the peninsula. Thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.